Hello and welcome to the Thank You Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by Scott Keith and Adam Francisco to do a very hot topic. You might even say a clickbaity topic, but every once in a while you gotta do it. There's a lot of people asking this question, particularly Protestants in the United States, which is Israel God's chosen nation? I think that's the way I want to phrase this. Obviously, there's a lot going on with Israel at the moment, and a lot of people want to make political decisions or have sort of the information about the war in Palestine and Israel be theologically informed. And so I think it's important to ask this sort of theological question right now: is Israel's God's chosen people? And if they are, does that mean you have to act a certain way when it comes to the land of Israel or that particular geographical space? And so that's the dangerous question that we will be asking today. Before we do that, you can support the Thinking Fellows by following the Support This Show link in the show notes below. You can also find out more from 1517 at 1517.org. If you go to 1517.org/podcasts, you can see all the shows that we have there. If you listen to the Thinking Fellows every week, I'm sure there's something else over there you will enjoy. The three of us each have our own other podcasts on the network. Adam has Faith and Reason Exchange. It's their newest show on the podcast network. You should go check that out. Of course, my dad is on Tough Texts, where they examine and try to give a faithful explanation to difficult to interpret or difficult to teach passages in Scripture. And I co-host the Outlaw God podcast with Steve Paulson, which is about sort of Lutheran theology and in particular the theology of Martin Luther from his works. So you can go check that out. All three of those are at 1517.org/podcasts. Okay, guys. So is Israel God's chosen nation? Is it, and I guess particularly today we would say, is the modern nation state of Israel God's chosen? And to what extent is Israel a people or a nation that God continues to choose?
Well, at least the answer to the first question is rather easy. Is the modern state of Israel the chosen people referred to in the Bible? The answer to that is no. Modern state of Israel includes both secular and religious Jews. I mean, before you would even get into the argument, is the modern day religious practice of Judaism the same as that which is represented in the Bible? Before you even get into that at all, the modern state of Israel, and it's like the United States, with people that can trace an ancestry, usually through their mother's line, to some Jewish heritage. But it's a Western nation, much like the United States, with people that are religious, people that are indifferent, and people that are expressly non-religious and or agnostic or atheist. I think it could be said that even if you are an agnostic Jew or an atheistic Jew or a non-religious Jew living in the nation of Israel, you likely live a life that is, which I say, ordered by cultural religious practices in which you participate culturally, much more so than other Western nations. I mean, all of the Jewish holidays are celebrated by, to my understanding, almost everybody that lives in the nation of Israel. Now, whether or not they're celebrated, you know, with belief behind them, as to...
I mean, it's like Christmas, right?
Yeah. You know, I think maybe a little bit more than that, maybe like 1950s Christmas.
Okay.
Where sort of everybody is culturally...
where it has more significant meaning, more time of period of reflection. And
right. And has a, like, in the 1950s, did people still do the Santa Claus thing? Sure, but probably everybody could have told you that the reason we celebrate Christmas is the birth of Christ. You know, if we and the rest of the West have gotten further and further away from that, but I think that most people in the nation of Israel who celebrate, you know, Hanukkah could tell you why.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting because I think you're right, and I love your analogy to 1950s in Christmas in America, because I think that's spot on. But to your point about how, I don't think you use the word diverse, because I don't know if that's even in your vocabulary. This is over a decade ago, I remember around Christmas time being on holiday with family, which included a Jewish woman. I don't want to say too much, but and we thought it might be interesting to at least sort of just tip the hat at her and acknowledge, that's not the right word, but talk a bit about Hanukkah and ask her, you know, like, what is Hanukkah, you know? And it was amazing because she knew nothing about Hanukkah. We were the ones having to tell her what Hanukkah was. Yeah. So it is, you amidst Jews scattered across the world, but also in Israel, to your point, Scott, it's just all over the map. But the odd thing is, though they might not know a thing about it, they'll take these holidays very seriously. They have, for some, there's zero theological substance to it. For some, there's a whole lot. But it is a national holiday that people do because they know its significance for them as a people. Now, some will be theological about it. Some will be very secular about it. So it's wild.
I've heard it described about people living in Israel, in the modern nation of Israel, that even the person that is completely secular, completely secular, in all of the ways that you would think about that word being applied in the United States, maybe even super woke, you know, they will live a life, though, that looks much more religious than anything we are used to here in the United States, just because the nation itself is ordered around the practices. And some of that has to do with the practices being what protect them as a people and as a culture, more than what protects them as a specific religion.
Yeah, I think cultural heritage is obviously just significant there. And there's a lot of ways today, though, in which, you know, white Western Christians are the only people group not allowed to celebrate or retain cultural heritage.
At least very much not encouraged to, you know, whether they do or not. You know, a lot of people do sort of in the face of a lack of cultural encouragement to do so. And it's interesting, the more Orthodox, I forgot this, but you might know, Adam, specific what they're called in Israel. A lot of the things that they celebrate there are just sort of the words that we use, but actually in Hebrew and not sort of the Englishized version of the Hebrew, but the super Orthodox in the nation of Israel are demographically on the rise. So the state itself is getting more religious for that reason, as they become more representative in government and everything like that. But the reason for that is, like it is everywhere else in the Western world, the more secular you are, the fewer children that you have. The more religious you are, on the whole, the more children you have. So you'll see that with, like, the most conservative Christians here in the United States still have a decent amount of kids. I mean, look at you and Adam. You built that board, and Caleb's probably ended up with 20 or so.
There's something enticing about your own personal army that you can build.
So that, you know, things may change there, but it's kind of interesting. Before the Hamas invaded Israel, you know, the big debate in Israel was over reforms that were set to occur to their Supreme Court, under sort of the, I'd say, the leadership of Benjamin Netanyahu, and what they, you know, what marked sort of political, cultural life in Israel prior to the attack was unrest in Israel by large numbers of people protesting in the streets against the reforms to their Supreme Court, like large numbers of people, large numbers of reservists not showing up for duty on their assigned times to show up for duty in protest to these reforms. And so it's very much a Western, I guess my point is, it's very much a Western nation, but that tends to be more cohesive culturally with the things that they celebrate. And then when they're attacked, as they were, that cohesion, you know, comes out even more.
Right.
Because of their history, of course, of being attacked.
Yeah, they're, if you look at the history of the modern nation state of Israel, I mean, it's a complicated history to be sure, but it's a young nation, as I mean, you and I, the three of us know that. I don't know if our listeners would know that, but it's only been around since 1948. And it was created, you know, when the idea of moving back to Israel emerged in the late 1800s, 1890s, when Jews were being persecuted rather awfully in Eastern Europe and Russia. And then
I think it's important to state at this point, Adam, and you said it, but I just want listeners to hear it, that in Eastern Europe, and so you're talking primarily in Russia, and then sort of areas controlled by Russia, and then some other portions of Eastern Europe as well.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and just downright awful.
Yeah,
pogroms. Like, just, you could be sitting in your house with your family one day, and all of a sudden you hear a commotion down the end of the street, and it's just an angry mob that is not necessarily sanctioned by the, at that time it would, in Russia, it would have been an imperial government, but sanctioned by the state in a way, the local government at least, or at least the local government's looking aside, and your family could be murdered.
Well,
so you got all this
horrible
stuff.
Atrocities too, just not murder, but
sure,
you're talking like,
sure, like rapes
and the beheading of children and just like in front of parents and that type of thing.
Yeah. And I mean, and then it, over in France, enlightened France, you know, the Alfred Dreyfus affair is like one of those significant events in the early 1890s where a Jewish army officer in the French army is brought up on clearly false or trumped up charges of espionage, and the newspaper there laid out all the evidence. It was clear to everybody, but the French army doubled down, and so these Jews who eventually begin migrating to what will eventually become the state of Israel start to, you know, they feel like they're not safe anywhere, so they move to Israel. And it, but the thing that motivates them is not, as you said just a bit ago, Scott, to like a theological thing. It is it is driven by an ideology called Zionism, which is just a type of, it's a Jewish nationalism. And if there's something that will hold together a people very tightly, almost like a tribe, I would argue that it is nationalism more so than a theology.
Yeah.
At least in the political sense.
And we can't do all this here, but all of this is wrapped up too, with sort of all the turmoil that occurs post-World War I, post-World War II, and how really, I'm not a big systemic racism kind of guy, but if you read the stories of, you know, groups of, I mean, the old white guys that are in charge of these empires, just sort of deciding what happens to foreign lands and just saying, okay, well,
yeah.
I think it originally, when the Jews were given part of Palestine, it was the British Empire that determined that they would get 56% of Palestine. And they're just doing it by, like, it's like throwing numbers at the wall, see what sticks. Ah, how about 56%? Okay.
Yeah.
And then,
that's,
well, and then
for sure,
wars that, that increase it, you know.
That helps answer the question of, like, why does it matter to Americans at all, or to the other Western nations? And it's that many of them, if not most of them, had a dog in the fight of Zionism and creating a space for modern day Israel, and contributed to that.
Well, I just want to say one more thing that Adam can correct me on if I'm wrong, but I don't think that I am. originally this Zionism wasn't even focused on going back to what we would now call the Holy Land, and I'll say comma necessarily. What the focus was with the original form of Zionism was to find a place. Can we find a place where we can go, where we are not, we can be safe, we can gather together, we can provide for our own defense in this place, and that we are not under attack all the time. And there were other options floated besides going back to Palestine. There were other options that were floated as sort of this place. But it became a bit of an international effort too, the more it was recognized that, you know, through the pogroms and whatnot, that they actually just weren't always safe or even often safe in Europe, and especially Eastern Europe.
So now the theological question becomes significant for Christians, I would say, especially in America, because of various eschatologies, which are just, you know, basically theories about the end of the world or attempts at biblically interpreting the end of the world, usually through apocalyptic literature and things like that.
Just say dispensationalism, that, and I'm not going to even do all of the 1,000 years and all of this and tribulations and all that. I'm just going to say there is an eschatology, there is a view of the end times that holds that the temple needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem before Jesus comes again.
Yep.
Yeah. And so that's, now if you just extrapolate that, that would mean that who would need to be in control of the Holy Land in order for that to happen?
Israel,
right? And that would mean that in your head, if you hold that theology, you are equating probably the modern nation of Israel to the Israelites referred to in the Old Testament.
Right.
Like you're doing a one-to-one correlation there.
Yeah. In fact, you mentioned the British Imperial Powers. I think you called them the dead white guys or something like that.
And they were, man. It's just, I'm not trying to get into like a thing here. But it's just, you read the history of these times, and you just cannot, and it honestly doesn't even matter what political side of the historians they're on. I mean, you can go to like what would be today considered ultra-right wing, somebody like Pat Buchanan, and then somebody who's like, who's the one, how to hide an empire, he's virtually a socialist. And the stories that they tell are the same. They're the same story. It's the same story because this is actually what happened.
Well, like these British guys, the name that sticks out, actually there's two. One is Lord Balfour and then Mark Sykes. The Balfour Declaration is a British declaration that they will support the development of the nation of Israel. And Mark Sykes, I forget what his job was, but he worked privately or secretly with a guy named Pichot is the last name. So the Sykes-Pichot agreement. But those guys, certainly Lord Balfour, were Christian Zionists. And I'm pretty sure, I'd have to go back and check, that they were dispensationalists. So it's interesting, their worldview, and you get dispensationalism with Darby and Schofield coming from the British Isles. So this stuff's in the waters in the late 1800s, and it's fascinating because it's actually has real world implications that still touch us today. I don't know what portion of the evangelical world, but a large portion, I would suggest, of the evangelical world, at least in the past, sees the reconstruction or reconstitution of the nation of Israel as simply a kind of picking up of where they left off after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and then the Jews were dispersed, was that what, in the 130s?
Right.
I think it's like there's been this long 2,000-year period.
Which is how you end up eventually with the Jewish population being dispersed throughout most of Europe.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed. I've never used the word indeed on this show, I think. But
this is a great show for me and Adam because this is like just...
It's world history.
This is just world history.
You guys. I heard you mention World War One, World War Two. So
you saw my eyes sparkle.
The interesting thing about the theological sort of angle here is that it's not interested in the Jews as recipients of God's promises. Who there are some who did not come to believe the gospel, and we are supposed to be long-suffering with them in an evangelical way to still preach that the Old Testament that they possess is about Christ to them, but is actually that Christians should work to maintain a second religion in the world.
Right. What that is quite frankly antithetical to Christianity.
Yep. And
the modern version, I guess is what I'm saying.
Well, yeah. Yeah.
The modern version that denies that Jesus Christ was the Messiah.
Right. And aggressively denies. So even to those who are sort of propose a Judeo-Christian worldview, whatever that might mean, and you know, seem friendly to Christians, are not on this religious front. Jesus is a criminal. You know, Ben Shapiro, I think, famously said on Joe Rogan, "Oh, I think Jesus was a criminal who, you know, died trying to start a revolt, like many other Jews who tried to start revolts." And you know, it's sort of those. That's not
in that case. His martyr's death was much more successful. Martyr's death than any of the others.
It was. Yeah, you don't hear about the other ones at all.
You don't really. No.
So that's, you know,
even the one that was set free, give us Barabbas.
So even those who are sort of friendly to Christians in one sense are not friendly to the actual religious convictions of Christians.
No, it becomes so when somebody says, you have to kind of suss out what somebody means sometimes when they say like a Judeo-Christian worldview. All they're talking about is their belief that Christianity is just about the Ten Commandments.
Basically, yeah.
And, you know, it is, in a sense, you know, does that give us a common marker? Yeah, but if you listen to Paul in, you know, the first three chapters of Romans, he'll tell you that you have a common marker with everybody on this planet because that law of God is written on the hearts of even those who don't have the book, too. And so, you know,
yeah,
it gets to be kind of interesting how far you want to take that.
Now, the final perspective that I hear on this that would sort of, and I think people could probably pick up on, we're saying both no religiously and politically is Israel chosen by God. Final, you know, theological reservation I hear to that more regularly now, especially in the last several months, is that that would make God a liar and that his promise that Israel is a his nation is not a real promise. What would we sort of do
That's
with that?
Interesting.
That it makes God a bad promise.
Because he gave up on Israel?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, there's two views for that. And the one, which I know Bruce already told us he doesn't agree with via text, is that...
Bruce is not here today, but he did give us a little... Maybe we'll be able to represent him here in a second. Or at least his book recommendation.
One of the ways that you do that is that Israel is the name Israel is given to the promised people. Okay. Not to, you know, and when you say nation, you're kind of talking more generally people, and that those people are the ones who originally believed that God would send the Messiah, the deliverer, to deliver the people from their sin, and then following into Christ, that Christ is that Messiah. The true God, true man that has come to deliver you from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And that if you are by faith a believer in Jesus Christ, you are of that promise also. And so that God did not give up on it. He extended it. He extended that promise to what we now call Christians.
Yeah.
And I think Paul very much does this.
I would say the book of Romans is important here and probably important for part of our explanations of no outside of the world history aspect about what the modern nation of Israel is from
Jesus says this time and time again. He time and time again says that this promise is going to be given to a people who you will say are not the people, but I say they are the people because they are the people by faith. And then Paul just comes and, I mean, he really doubles down on there. You can get this in Galatians too, of course, but Romans is constructed from the beginning as an argument to make, I'd say, to Jews that are converted, you know, why you are still the people, and to Jews who are not converted to say, you really need to, because this, you think this promise comes via, I'm going to be a little
genetics alone.
Genetics alone. I won't be crass. genetics alone, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he'll literally say, I'll tell you that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are those that are children by faith.
Yeah, I think Romans 4 in particular shows that the Abrahamic promise that Israel is going to be a vast nation of people, this genetically linked people, is sort of it Paul gets rid of and says, Romans 4, the children of the multitude of the stars is fulfilled in faith.
Right. And then he even, in Romans 10, he even answers the question that he knows is going to come up, which is, well, then will any, I guess we would say, genetically born Jews be saved? And he says, yes, but they're going to be a remnant.
And he, and I think even here shows that there's a particular style of preaching to them that Paul engages in, which is to say, you did not just have the law.
Yeah,
you had the gospel, you had the promises, you had the oracles, as he says in Romans 3.
And Paul puts no stock in the need for the possession of what we call the Holy Land or Jerusalem or the temple or any of that.
Well, and to be clear, they didn't particularly possess it at the time of Jesus and that temple being there either, right? They were had a government set up around them that allowed them to continue to practice in the temple, but...
And the promise that Jesus made that not one stone would be left on another becomes true in 70 AD. So if this was such a necessary thing, the promise... See, the point is that the promise is true in Christ.
Right. Right. So...
And if you deny that, you are outside of God's promise.
Yeah. So the question you posed at the beginning, what was it... are modern Jews or is the modern?
I just said, is Israel God's chosen nation?
Okay, I mean, I think we talked a bit before we hit record, but in many ways, the question's real simple. If it's a biblical argument, Jews can be God's people so long as they trust in the Messiah who has come already. But if they persist in their unbelief and denying that Jesus was Messiah, the answer is no.
Right.
Online.
And I
really like your point, Scott, about Jesus. Is it in all four Gospels or three of the Gospels predicting that the temple was going to be surrounded by armies and absolutely destroyed it? So, in a way, suggesting, not just in a way, but actually suggesting that the temple, the land, the state of Israel or the nation of Israel as a piece of real estate or whatever, does not matter. What matters is faith in Christ.
Well, and even look at his forbearance in passing over former sins. He allows it. He allows it to the temple to stand for what, 30-ish years after his resurrection, so that those Jews that are still practicing Jews can be evangelized into the faith.
I do.
And in his forbearance, passes over their sins of still making sacrifices to God after the final sacrifice, in order that the word of God can, as it says in Romans, go out into all the earth.
Yeah.
Quoting, of course, Deuteronomy. But
I think it's just also really important for Christians who see that, you know, Christ, I am the door. You know, nobody gets to the Father except by me. The exclusionary statements of Christ are important here so that we don't go, and... Both religions would have this, right? So Judaism would have the Shema, and then we have that fulfilled in these exclusionary promises of Christ or statements of Christ. And you go, okay, so there's one God, and he set up two competing religions, and both are essential to salvation and the eschaton. And it's
to be fair to dispensationalists, and again, Adam, check me here. It's been a hot minute, but... I believe that they actually teach that the Jews are going to be given another chance once they see one of Christ's return. And that they'll be, that the Jews specifically will be given another chance. Now, this is interesting.
But here and now, though, they're supposed to set up a temple again.
Yeah.
And so you have to, I do know this, that they'll be preached to. But
with the red heifer.
Right.
Yeah. Heard about the red heifer. And I mean, they have, according to, so...
So we need them to believe in Judaism in order to get that done, and then they can be preached to again.
Yes.
That's right.
So I get that there is a final conversion in that theology.
No, but in order to keep them faithful to Judaism, the temple has to be.
Yes.
So,
Yeah.
It's a little weird.
So I'll admit something here, just to don't hold it against me. There was a time
he was
30 years ago, I was really fascinated by it. Like, I read Hal Lindsey's stuff, and then what was that? The Left Behind series, you know that? And you would hear stories of the stuff for the temple, all the stuff you'd use on the altar and so on has actually already been made. It's being stored somewhere in anticipation of the, and there's a red heifer that they're raising somewhere for the sacrifice, and just wild, wild stuff. But that was a long time ago, and that was only for a couple of years. So don't hold it against me.
Man. I try not to, but to my chagrin, I still do.
Yeah. Well, so how are we doing on time, Caleb?
Oh, we're actually doing really well. I guess my final question would lead into some statements I made briefly at the beginning, though. So, which is, if the national aspect, if the Zionist aspect, even if the dispensationalist aspect is not true, what are Christians? Do Christians have any obligation to or with Jews, ethnic Jews, or to do anything with them because God did use that group of people or had a set of promises to that people to bring about the Messiah? Now that we have the Messiah, do we have any particular obligation
to evangelize them, to believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior and their only hope for salvation, and to repent and believe?
Yeah. And I think it's, even if you look at the second half of Luke's Acts, where Paul's going to the Gentiles, I believe when Paul's in Corinth, maybe it's Thessalonica, in Acts 17, Luke says that, you know, even though he's going to the Gentiles, he would, as was his custom, first go to the synagogue and reason with the Jews or debate with the Jews from the scriptures, from the Hebrew Bible, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. I think if that's a model, that's the model, right? Maybe you're not going to go to the synagogue because you probably get kicked out or maybe beaten up, but to Jewish people, of people who are non-Christians that we're surrounded by, concerning like common ground, we have the most common ground with Jews who actually believe the Hebrew Bible.
I think that part's an important caveat, though, Adam. With Jews that are actually practicing Jews and probably rather conservative, too.
Yeah. Well, so you mentioned the name. We'll mention it once more on the show. Ben Shapiro, he interviewed William Lane Craig.
Yeah.
I want to say about a year ago. And it was really, so my memory's a little hazy because now that I'm in my 50s.
Yeah, you got a birthday. Welcome to it.
Yeah, good heavens. But William Craig did a wonderful job of talking about his, you know, what William Lane Craig does, you know, the arguments for God's existence. It was just kind of a conversation. But then he gave an outstanding defense of the resurrection of Jesus. And I remember being very disappointed in Ben Shapiro's answer. He took everything seriously on the arguments for God's existence from cosmology and genetics and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But when it came to Craig's factual, positive case for the resurrection, Shapiro just didn't, because it didn't fit his worldview, his Jewish worldview, he ruled it out. Didn't even take this evidence or a fact seriously.
No, I watched that as well. And you're right. You could actually see sort of a tangible shift in the attitude. And I actually think from an evangelism and apologetics perspective for people, it's actually a really good example about why there are so many other presuppositions that you're going to run into where if you're armed with the mountain of facts, it may not matter until you can get even kind of closer into that person's circle of influence in their life, because there are personal, religious, inter-social reasons, probably a mountain of reasons to turn off your ears when the gospel starts getting preached.
Oh yeah, you'll be disowned by your family and your extended community.
Yeah,
yeah.
It's not as bad as what happens to somebody who leaves Islam for Christianity. But it's approaching that. Your life is over as you once know it or knew it. But I would also say, indeed, Caleb, I mean, being friendly with and earning, having the trust of your Jewish friends, but also I would say really beefing up on the Old Testament.
Mm.
I think the book of Isaiah, Daniel, knowing those things and the messianic prophecies and how they relate to Christ, more so than just a, you know, like Craig's argument for the historicity of the resurrection was outstanding, but it certainly could have been, and this is not a criticism of him, by the way, but having somebody like Chad Bird,
mm-hmm. yeah,
would be phenomenal, yeah. being interviewed by Ben Shapiro. It'd be also very good for 1517.
I'm going to also, I'm going to get some links. Chad did a couple of short videos on this question as well recently across social media, which were very good, where Chad, very patiently goes through the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ, for the Old Testament.
I mean, I would definitely watch those, but you can see that from the beginning, God's promise is that he will make a nation that will bring forth the Messiah. That's the purpose.
Yes, yes. That, there's a great line. I know it's in one of Peter's sermons in early Acts, but Eusebius in the early 300s has this wonderful line in his church history, where in the first book of church history or ecclesiastical history, he makes some statement like Adam, Noah, Abraham, and all the patriarchs and prophets were Christians in fact, mm-hmm. if not in name. Even though they might, that lineage of people might eventually be called Jews, because they're looking forward to the Messiah, they are, Messiah being Hebrew for Christ, they're in fact Christians in terms of the substance of their faith, that they're really looking forward to a Messiah, right. as the Old Testament predicts it, not as the ideology of rabbinic Judaism interprets it.
Right. Yeah. How was an Old Testament patriarch saved? By believing in the promise of the
yes.
Messiah. How is
that's
how are you
argument in Romans?
Yeah, how are you saved by believing in the promise of the Messiah?
In many ways, the argument is that Christianity is the ancient religion, yes. and Judaism, as we know it today, is a new religion.
Absolutely,
it is not the flip. And in fact, if you sort of look at that, post Temple Judaism is a reinvention of
yes.
Judaism. Judaism continued in the sort of biblical way. That would be the worship of the one true God continues in Christianity.
Yeah.
I think be confident in that you didn't have a new religion that popped up that sort of displaced Judaism and now has to make room for it. You have the faith handed down from Abraham.
That's what Paul says.
Yeah.
So, and if you struggle...
Paul says that, the historic Christian claim is that rabbinic Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, and certainly Judaism after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is a completely different thing than the faith of the patriarchs
mm-hmm.
and the prophets.
And if you struggle with this, if this is something that you think about a lot because you think there's really weighty consequences to getting this question wrong, I would really suggest patiently reading through Romans.
Yes.
I do think it's very clear. And because... not one chapter does Paul not reference Jews and Israel.
And just do a slow, careful read of Romans. Take a few weeks to do it rather than a few hours to do it.
And the I would say the thing here, too, is not there is no sort of like destruction of Israel, but there's a, we have to stop being Jews part aspect to this. There is a our Messiah is here. Paul himself. Right.
Says
being a Jew, and so
and Paul,
I think
Paul,
it's very important to see that.
To be fair, too, Paul does, stop many of the practices, and
mm-hmm.
Certainly in Galatians argues against the enforcement of these practices mm-hmm. among Christians. Hey, can I for people that know nothing about dispensationalism, like most of us, can we do a couple recommends here?
Sure.
Paul Contraire. I know quite a bit about it.
You're going to recommend some Hal Lindsey up in here?
Yeah, that's right.
I was going to say, Adam, that one that we just I didn't read it yet, but I did listen to the author interview, and it seems like it's just from a historical point of view. It's by Daniel G. Hummel, called The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation. I have it on Audible, but it's behind a couple of other things, and I'm going to get to it.
Is that the author that Al Mohler interviewed?
It is.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. And then I do want to just sort of, because he's not here.
Give Bruce's recommendation.
Give Bruce's recommendation, which is The God of Israel in Christian Theology by R. Kendall Solon. He said that this book was recommended to him on multiple occasions by both Tim Keller and Philip Carey. I think he was doing a little bragging there that he knows Tim Keller and Philip Carey.
He's name dropping.
We
should make fun of him since he's not here.
All name dropping.
I would also say, too, a lot of this has to do usually with anxiety about the end of the world and anxiety about the eschaton. I've talked to a handful of Christians recently who are just extremely anxious about the end of the world. So I think if the couple of apocalyptic books in the Bible scare you because you don't know how to interpret them and it makes you feel uneasy, 30 minutes in the New Testament is wrapping up Revelation right now. I know that Dan and Eric are doing a very good job with that. And so if you have sort of anxiety or questions about Revelation, I would listen to that. And then the Steinman commentary on Daniel in the Concordia series is so excellent. If you're looking to read a commentary on sort of apocalypse in the Old Testament, that book on Daniel is really very good.
I am also going to recommend a podcast. Can you do that on the podcast?
Yeah, you can. In fact, that's probably the best place to recommend a podcast.
It's called the Martyr Made Podcast. The host is somebody named Daryl Cooper. He, the first episodes that he ever did in his podcast are called, Fear and Loathing.
Fear and Loathing.
In the New Jerusalem. He is very good. He is, I would say, Adam, I'd call him nearly unbiased on this just because he has sort of experience from both sides of sort of in the sort of Arab-Palestinian world and in the Jewish world, including relatives on both sides and time spent in both lands. It is a commitment. We're talking like 30 hours of material here that he does on this. I think there's 6 episodes. You know, the shortest episode is 2.5 hours. The longest one,
ooh,
yeah, 5.5 hours. But it is an in-depth history of how the modern state of Israel ended up in Palestine.
How'd you come across the podcast?
Well,
from another podcast?
I believe it was through Dave Smith.
Okay. That's interesting because I've been listening to that for some time and I'm just curious how you found it.
Yeah. It was offered up to me as an alternative to Hardcore History.
Okay.
Which I like Hardcore History, but that guy drives me a little crazy in his sort of off history orientings.
Yeah. So, all right. Well, complex topic on a lot of people's mind right now. I hope this was helpful for people trying to navigate these questions, whether you're talking to family or friends about it. In fact, this is probably going to come up at the dinner table a lot for people during Thanksgiving if you can't avoid getting political.
I don't like the idea of avoiding politics at the dinner table.
No, I think this should be helpful to sort of make it so you feel like you don't have to avoid it and you can talk
about it. One of the most idiotic phrases I've ever heard is never talk about religion and politics. Like, okay, so let's talk about the weather. It's going to be cold, man. It's going to be cold today.
As somebody who talks about religion professionally, of course, you know,
it's just like, how do you raise your children to think about these topics if they're never topics of conversation?
You're right. But the problem is that people cannot separate those topics from their emotions, and they let their emotions take over, and it just ends up being a you-know-what fest.
Yeah.
I'm not saying always talk about it with everybody, but as a avoidance, I mean.
Or maybe talk about whether the earth is flat or round, you know.
I'm
there's other things you get.
I'm that uncle.
Sorry, Caleb.
That everybody's going to have to warn about at Thanksgiving. He's like, he gets real political.
I'm that guy too. So
we can occasionally my son-in-law doesn't like he doesn't have an objection to anything we say necessarily. He just is not. He doesn't enjoy the conversation as much. And he'll do it for a while, and then you can just see him kind of get up and wander away. And he's like, okay, we've talked about this for 20 minutes.
That seems like enough. You guys think about this way too much.
Yeah.
So
it's kind of funny. But it's not offensive, right? Yeah. I mean, what else you can talk about?
Well, guys, hope you enjoyed this episode. If you'd like to support 1517 and Thinking Fellows podcast, you can follow the links below. We greatly appreciate those who partner with us. The podcast network needs partners in our listeners to keep going. There's a lot of moving pieces to a podcast network that produced over 1,000 episodes this year. And not all of those are things that you can see every day, but if you're enjoying these shows regularly, they're things you benefit from. So we appreciate your partnership with us. If you're looking for more to listen to, go ahead and go to 1517.org/podcast. We're sure you will find something you'll enjoy there. I will catch you next time. Bye.